tonight. We've been talking about defining moments in the Old Testament and had a lot of fun with it. And we've been studying a lot, talking a lot, and learning some of these history-making moments and moments in the Old Testament when the course of human history changed and when the destinies of many people changed. I've enjoyed it, and I've been learning a lot as I've been going through it. And I trust that you have. Sometimes it's good not to just, you know, look at the Bible with a microscope and look at it letter by letter, word by word, but perhaps sometimes to get back and get a big picture of what the Bible was all about. If you'd like to do that on your own sometime and you get in a bookstore somewhere or get online looking for a book, get a hold of a good panorama of the Bible and just do a panorama study and just do that on your own. I'm not going to do that from up here, but it just gives you a big picture study of God's Word. You know, just moving through from the first, just in a big picture format of, creation and the fall and the kind of the things we're talking about, but God's redemptive plan, and I would encourage you to do that. So that's kind of what we're doing in this defining moment study. We're looking at an overview of the Old Testament, and I'm picking out, there are many more, but I'm picking out some major moments and events in Old Testament history where the course of history changed. Now, we looked at them. We said that creation and the fall had to be the biggest. The fall, the creation affected everyone. In fact, without creation, there's nothing. And then the fall, of course, that affected everyone. Adam and Eve's sin was passed on to everyone, and all the earth and all of its people are still suffering because of Adam and Eve's sin. Then we talked about drunkenness, division, and divine selection. That was when Noah went backsliding. He had a backsliding moment, and it led to family disaster. It led to all kinds of division, and it certainly eventually led to the choice of Abraham and as God's divine choice to redeem the people. God was going to send his son through him, and Abraham was going to be the father of a family. Then another defining moment we looked at was the Exodus, and the tremendous, tremendous story. There was a lot of grace in the time in Egypt. Sometimes we get it in our mind that they were just down there and they suffered the whole time. Well, Egypt was the salvation of the Jews as well. They went down, they were living in the land of Canaan, and we've talked extensively about Canaan and the Canaanites and who they were descendants of. And there were only 70 of them, maybe 72. And God, in His wisdom and His mercy, said, "Well, I don't want my future people that are my people that are going to be the line through which the Messiah comes. I don't want them corrupted before they can ever get on their feet. So I'm going to take this little group of 70, 72 people. I'm going to send a famine." You say, "Well, does God ever use famine and difficulty?" Absolutely, because it was the famine that moved them down to Egypt. He used one of Israel or Jacob's son, Joseph, to be the one to bring them down. So they went down as 70 or 75 people. They went down there, and then they stayed for a period of 430 years. And you're talking about being fruitful and multiplying. Those 75 people in those period of time became over 2 million people at least, and could have been many more than that, but at least 2 million people. And they left the land of Egypt. You know, if Jacob would have lifted his sword with his 12 sons and those 70 people, they would not have been able to conquer Canaan, would they? So God took them off and brought them back with 2 million strong. That was a different story when they got back the second time. And so God knows exactly what He's doing. So the Exodus was an enormous, enormous turning point. Then last week we talked about the conquest of Canaan and the second generation syndrome. It took us 2 weeks to talk about that. We talked about Joshua and how God used him and how it was a time of victory. We talked about the period of the judges, and everything that was positive in the book of Joshua was negative in the book of Judges. All of the good characteristics of the leaders in Joshua were the opposite in the book of Judges. Joshua, though not completely, was characterized as a time of obedience on the part of the children of Israel, and the book of Judges was characterized as a time of disobedience. There was that sin cycle that we talked about. You know, they sinned, and then they had to fall into servitude, and then they made supplication to the Lord, and then God sent His salvation. And what did they do after He sent His salvation? Sinned all over again, and just over and over this cycle went. Well, we come out of that, and the last judge is a man named Samuel, and a lot of what we say tonight is going to revolve around this man, Samuel. And I want to talk to you tonight about when man rejected God. That's a big deal. And anytime an individual rejects God, that's terrible. But when an entire people, especially the called out, peculiar and specially designed people of Israel, when they decided that they didn't want God to rule over them anymore, you say, well, did they do that? Well, you answer the question. Did they do that?
Yeah.
Absolutely. And we're going to see that tonight. So if you got your Bible open, we're going to take a leap forward several decades from the last of the judges from the book of Ruth. And we're going to talk about when man rejected God. You might be tempted to think of that as the general history of mankind. Yeah, well, that's true. You know, mankind has been rejecting God for all of history, it seems. But in a sense, you're right. But man has always rejected God in his ways. But I'm thinking of a formal rejection. It starts with Israel's greatest judge. And his name is Samuel. So you've got his name there. We're going to look at it. First, let's look at Samuel's birth. And we're going to just work through this. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And that goes from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 19. Let's have an Old Testament Bible quiz. Who was Samuel's mother? Hannah. All right. And everything was normal about his birth, or was there anything interesting and specific about that? What was unusual about his birth? She was barren, and she was called a drunk. Who called her a drunk? Why did he think she was drunk? Vic, why did he think she was drunk? And she moved her lips, but she didn't make any sound. And so he thought she was drunk. So his birth was an answer to his mother's prayer. That's the first thing we think about Samuel. You know what? When you're not praying over your children, you might get a Samson. When you're praying over your children, you might get a Samuel. It's a good reason to be praying, isn't it? So let's always pray for our kids and grandkids. His birth was an answer to his mother's prayer. Hannah, she prayed for him. She made a promise to the Lord. Says, you give me this child, and I will lend him to the Lord all the years of his life. Did Hannah keep her promise?
Yes.
Did you ever make a promise to God in a crisis moment that you didn't later keep? Boy, don't do that. Don't ever make a vow to God you don't keep. It'd be better not to vow than to vow and not keep it. And Hannah said, if you give me this son, I'll lend him to the Lord all the years of his life. And by the time he was a little boy, she had already taken him to the temple, and he was working at the temple. God honored her. She had other children later than that. His childhood, write this down, was spent learning how to serve God. Childhood was spent learning how to serve God. And I want you to go ahead and turn to this passage. This is chapter 2, verse 18. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18. We're talking about this wonderful priest, prophet, and judge. This man had a triple crown, so to speak. He was the first triple crown winner. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's look at verse number 18. It says this. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18. I think it was chapter 2, verse 18. It says in verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. And they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So say she kept her promise. She took Eli to the temple, or took Samuel to the temple with Eli. And then we're going to jump over now to chapter 3, verse 19. We're going to see that a little bit more about his childhood. 3, verse 19, it says, so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. You wonder why God used Samuel? Because even as a young boy, you know, sometimes we think, well, you know, teenagers, they can't listen to the Lord. They're not interested in any of that till they get older. Well, here's a young fellow that when he was young, he was already listening to the Lord, you know. And I want to say something. God bless my parents. God bless my grandparents. You know, woe be to Phil Winfield if he doesn't do what he's supposed to do and if he doesn't preach the gospel. I knew I was supposed to be a preacher by the time I was 15 years old. And a lot of times people think, well, you know, if you become a Christian early and everything, you're going to miss out on a lot in life. And I can say amen to that. I missed out on a lot in life. And I thank God that my dad never had to drag me out of a jail. He never had to talk to me about getting drunk or misbehaving with my girlfriend. I'm not perfect. And folks, this isn't about how great Phil is. I'm just telling you, my mother prayed over me like you just wouldn't imagine people praying over their children. And she prayed, Lord, make him a preacher. And it's just interesting to me how God answers those simple prayers. So Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And so you can see his childhood. He didn't waste any time there. He grew up knowing the Lord, loving the Lord, serving the Lord, listening to the Lord. He didn't let any of his word fall to the ground. And so that's an awesome thing. He had an awesome childhood. And then his adult life involved a circuit riding ministry. He was one of the first circuit riding preachers. If there ever was one, he was. And he was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was Israel's greatest judge. And we'll look to that in just a few minutes. And then he led Israel through a great revival. You said, I thought you were going to talk about when man rejected God. I am, but I want to set this up with how blessed they were before they actually rejected God. I want you to see this. His great revival, look at chapter 7, if you would, and just mark it off, verses 2 through 17. We're just going to read verses 15 through 17. And it's chapter 7, verse 15 to 17. Here's what it says. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places, but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there, and he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So his birth was an answer to prayer, his childhood was according to God's word, and in his adult life he was a circuit-riding preacher, prophet, and priest. He just went everywhere doing what God wanted him to do. In fact, he even delivered the people in a great battle. He didn't even lift a sword, but the tremendous deliverance by the Lord during the time that he was there. Now then, his great disappointment came when his people rejected God on his watch. I cannot imagine what it would be like if this church took a vote and decided, Pastor Phil, we just want you to leave because we're tired of all this Bible preaching. We want somebody to come in here and just tickle our ears and just, I cannot imagine what that would do. You talk about tuck tail and run, man. I'd tuck tail but die. I don't think I would be able to get out the door if somebody tell me I'm just hungry for the world. I don't want any more of the Word of God. I mean, that would just kill. That's what they told Samuel. They basically said, Samuel, tell you what, we've got to do things different. Now watch, this is just absolutely phenomenal. You got to remember who this is that's doing it. This is Israel. This is the people that he brought out of Egypt. This is the people that he gave the riches of Egypt. This is the group of people that he took across the Red Sea and killed their enemies. This is the people that he fed for 40 years in the wilderness miraculously. This is the people that their shoes didn't wear out and their clothes didn't wear out. And this is the people that when Amalek tried to stop them, all they had to do was lift up Moses' hands as he held them up in battle and he won the battle. This is the same group of people that the kings of Moab and Ammon trembled before them and fell away and melted whenever they came up. This is the people that all they did was blow horns and the walls of Jericho fell down. This is the group of people that God, I mean, think who this is. This is the group of people that every single promise that God gave them, he fulfilled to the nth degree. And within a few decades, they've decided, well, we're tired of this. Boy, that's almost unthinkable, isn't it? To be so blessed, to be God's chosen people, to have Him intervene for you on a regular basis, and then just reject Him. Well, that's why Samuel became so disappointed. Chapter 8, verse 1, let's read it. Now, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, you think? But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. Whoa. So who was Israel's king all this time up to this point? Who was king in Israel? God. You say, well, I cannot imagine. It's going to happen again. When's it going to happen again? Just think. In the millennium. You say, really? Yeah. This is almost, I think it was Muggs the other day. I just kind of mentioned it. Just stop and think. Just think. You wonder if the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Think about this. At the end of what we call the Great Tribulation period, before the actual millennium begins, a group of people, believers, are going to see the most amazing sights ever seen when God, through all of these judgments, is raining down incredible things on the unbelievers during that time. The saints of God, the sealed, many are going to be martyred, but many are going to make it through. And at the end of that tribulation period, they're going to go into the millennium, and Satan is going to be bound for how long? 1,000 years. No Satan. No influence from the devil and his demons. None. So they go into the millennium, and who is the king that is going to rule in Jerusalem during the millennium? Who is that? Jesus. Literally. I'm not talking figuratively. I mean, the Bible says that he's going to march in with his armies, destroy them, or he's going to destroy them with a sword that comes out of his mouth. But he's going to march in, he's going to sit on his throne, and he's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, and many are going to rule and reign with him. And those of us that have been faithful over a few things, he's going to make rulers over much. And that's the Bible talks about that. So it's going to be a whole organizational system. It's going to be a governmental system. And he's going to be the righteous ruler, the judge. He's going to sit there. He's going to be the judge, the king, the ruler, the priest. He's going to be everything. He's going to sit right there. And it is going to be fabulous. I mean, the desert's going to bloom like it never has before. The Dead Sea is going to become the Live Sea. And the water's going to run out from under the temple to the east side. And everywhere it goes and everything it touches is going to come alive. It is unbelievable, Ezekiel chapter 47. It is the most amazing time on planet Earth. And King Jesus is ruling. There's no more crime. There's no more disobedience. There's no more blasphemy. There's no more hatred. There's no more why death is almost banned. Isaiah says that when a person dies at 100 years old during the millennial period. Now, they're natural-bodied people, by the way. They're not spirits. But we're going to be going back to the time before the flood when men lived so long. And when somebody dies at 100 years old, they're going to say what? They were but a child. And it's just going to be the most glorious, amazing time. But they're just... as time goes on, one generation comes. And another, nobody's dying, really. The old ones, the ones that were there at the beginning and they saw the miracles that came out of the tribulation, they had great passion and they were just unbelievable how great this millennium is. But as time goes on, the requirements of coming to Jerusalem every year for the festivals and so on, they're going to get tired of that. They're going to get tired of that one in Jerusalem telling them every move to make in their life. They're going to get tired of this righteous ruler. No, he provided. We're not running out of anything. We got all the provisions, but you know, because they always have had it, they don't know what it was not to have it. Because everything grows and everything produces and it's all peace and they've never known war and they've never seen anything difficult. And as time goes on, fourth generation, fifth generation, sixth generation, 1,000 years by the time 600, 700, 800 years, there's a seething rebellion in the hearts of those people. They are in their hearts mad about having to pay obeisance on a continual basis to that one sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And as it comes toward the end of that 1,000 years and Satan's in the bottomless pit and he starts rattling his chain and he is loose for a short time. Do you know how long it takes for him to raise up a rebellion army against Jerusalem? You know how long it takes? No time at all. Because these people who weren't there and didn't see the first part and come out of the tribulation don't know how glorious it is. And they get used to it. And they get used to the peace. They get used to it. And just year in and year out, rebellion grows. And so we can't always blame Satan. You see, Israel had God for king. And they booted him. in a millennium, in a perfect world, near perfect, they're going to have Jesus for king, and they're going to be ready to take over Jerusalem. Can I ask you a question? Is the heart of man wicked? Incredibly. And it's not just because Satan made us do it. A lot of times, he gets too much credit for things that happen in earth. So it was a disappointment when he rejected his people. So the reason of the rejection, well, here's what they said. They said, well, Samuel, you're just getting too old. Okay, that's real. You know, Samuel was getting old. He couldn't, you know, he was a circuit riding dude. He just, maybe he got bow-legged and got saddle sore and couldn't do it anymore. He got old and was wearing out like I said on Sunday. We wear out. There's a second problem. His sons were wicked men. You say, well, you know, if Samuel wouldn't have been so busy helping everybody else, then maybe, listen, don't go there. Don't do that. Remember back in Judges, God didn't hold the first generation responsible for the second generation's laziness. And he's not holding, Samuel was a godly man and doing what God had called him to do. His sons just got used to the peace. See, they got used to the peace, they got used to the prosperity, they became indifferent. And so his very sons fell in love with money. And so they took bribes. And so his sons were wicked men. There's that second generation syndrome again. So amazing, isn't it? Why is it the most difficult thing on earth to get it from one generation to the next? It just is. And for some reason, I don't know, no matter how hard we try. I was talking with a brother today and just talking about how that some families, they're not perfect, but they love God, serve the Lord, teach their children, love their children, take them on vacation, supply all their needs, help them as much as they can. And the kid gets 16, 17, 18 years old, and the last thing on earth he wants is to be with his parents and the pressure of the world and the peer pressure and everything. All he wants to do is just get as far away from the people that have loved him and provided for him and cared for him. And next thing you know, he's into the most terrible stuff you can imagine. And our immediate, well, those parents are just, listen, be careful. Be careful. Because there's a lot more to it than that. Third reason, they wanted to be like all other nations. You say, well, what was wrong with that? They just wanted to be like the nations around them and have all the stuff they did. Well, God had chosen them to be peculiar. They weren't supposed to be like all the other nations. They were supposed to be a peculiar nation and a peculiar people. They were the nation, the descendants of Abraham, that God intended to use to show the world what blessing could be theirs if they worshiped the one true God. What was wrong with all the nations around them? They were worshipers of Baals and idols and Ashtoreths and the Asherah poles and all these things. They worshiped Chemosh. They worshiped Molech. They worshiped the gods of sex. We just want a king. We want to have a kingdom. We want to be like all the other nations around us. Listen to Isaiah 49:6. Just scratch down the reference there. Let me just read it to you. Isaiah 49:6 and following. It says, indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. But rather than influencing the world, this is my own words, the world was influencing them. You say, well, that's just too bad for them. I'm sorry it happened to them in that way. They shouldn't have done that. Well, how are we doing? We have to ask ourselves, don't we? God, you know, I mean, wait till Sunday sermon. Boy, I'm going to be preaching from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I think I could preach 2 weeks on 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation so that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are who we are so we can do what we're supposed to do. Well, that was Israel's story. Israel, you are a favored nation. You are a chosen nation. You are a peculiar nation. You are my nation. You are to be a light, an example. Show the way to the rest of the world. Did they show the way to the rest of the world? No, nope, they became just like the rest of the world, if not worse. By the time Judah was ready to fall, the 70 elders of Judah were drawing pictures of, if you just go and read Ezekiel, they were drawing pictures of reptiles and pictures of all the things inside the temple, in some of the inner rooms, drawing pictures of the gods that the people worshiped and were worshiping them. They stood outside at noonday and worshiped the sun. Who were they? The elders of Israel. Amazing. They just wanted to be like the other nations. They just stopped influencing the world and let the world influence them. It happens to us too if we're not careful. Samuel warned them that if they thought God was a hard taskmaster, look at chapter 8, verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people and asked them for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over thousands and captains over fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipments for chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to the servants, and he'll take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and will give it to his officers and his servants." In other words, the government's going to take all your stuff and all your people. He's going to conscript them to run in his army and be a part of it. That's what you get when you choose your own king instead of letting God be your king. Now just think about this. This is really something. They just want to be like the other nations. And you know what it says here? Look at verse 19, chapter 8, verse 19. He warned them about all these things. In verse 19, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations.'" Watch this. "And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." We want the king to go fight our battles for us. Interesting. Number two, enter Saul. I want you to note that they asked for a king like other nations. They did not ask for a king like God wanted. And so he gave them a king like the other nations had. He didn't give them David first. If he'd have said, "Give us the king of your choice. Give us your king. Give us the one that you would have rule over us, God." They didn't do that. They said, "Give us a king like the other nations had." Guess what they got? A king like the other nations had. Didn't get David first. They got Saul first. God is gracious and merciful, and he does give them a king David later. But they had some lessons to learn with King Saul. So let's look at Saul's rise to the throne. Saul rose to the throne. Saul was selected by God. That's 1 Samuel chapter 9. You say, "Well, why did God select Saul if he knew he was going to turn out bad?" Well, because they asked for a king like the other nations. That's number one. And number two, do remember what Daniel chapter 4 teaches. Daniel chapter 4 teaches us very clearly that God rules in the affairs of men, and he sets up over their kingdoms whoever he wants to. So if you want to blame who's president on anybody, you can blame it on God. But God is giving us exactly what we need and what we deserve. Interesting thought. Saul was selected by God. That was 1 Samuel chapter 9. He wasn't going to be a good king, but this is what God chose. Saul was anointed by Samuel. It's interesting in chapter 10 that he began in humility. If you'll remember in chapter 10, I'm not going to go and hunt it down and read it. We'll run out of time. But in chapter 10, what was it that Saul did that was so interesting? I mean, he stood head and shoulders above the people. He was the most fair. He was the biggest. He was the tallest. He was the most handsome. He was the most likely. He was athletic. He was, "Oh man, this is it. He's the guy." You know, we got to elect the most good looking president. Oh, excuse me. I didn't mean to say that. The most likely one. We got to elect him. And so he was anointed by Samuel, and he began in humility because when it came time to anoint him, he was over hiding out of the way. He decided he didn't want to be king. But he stood up. And not only that, Saul was confirmed in battle. He began with victory over Jabesh and Gilead. I mean, it was a tremendous, tremendous. I mean, the Bible says that the Amalekites, or the Philistines better, were like the sands on the seashore. There were so many of them. And God gave him a great victory, and Saul was victorious that time. So Saul rose to the throne by God's selection, by Samuel's anointing, and was confirmed in battle. And then we're going to look at Saul now. He's going to reveal his heart. He's going to tell you what he was really made of. And here's what we see. Now remember, this is the king of their choosing. They have rejected God. And now then they have received a king. They didn't want God to be their ruler anymore. Didn't want him to be their king and to be making all the ground rules. They want a king to do what a king does like the other nations and also go out and fight his battles. All right, so Saul's revelation of heart. First, he entered into the office of a priest against God's law. That was the first mistake, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1 to 15. Saul was faced with a situation where an enemy came, was going to attack them, and so he called for Samuel to come and to pray and to offer sacrifices so God would be with him. And so Samuel, according to Saul's idea, he was late getting there, and so what did Saul do? Well, he decided, okay, I'll just be the priest myself, so bring me some offerings and I'll offer them myself. Samuel got there just as he was doing it and asked him, what in the world are you doing? Because of that, Samuel told him, well, God's now going to seek a man after his own heart to lead his people because you have stepped out of line, you've stepped across the line, and you're doing something that you're not supposed to do. By the way, anytime government decides it wants to control or limit or tell God's people what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to worship and where they can worship and where they can say something, they've stepped across the line. Isn't it amazing how realistic the Bible is? The government tried to step into religion and tell it what was going on here, and that's exactly where we're getting to today. Keep that faith stuff inside the church. We've got to deal with facts. Don't let your religion have anything to do whatsoever with your politics, because we have to have real answers and we have to have facts. We can't have any kind of faith and we can't have any kind of religion. We don't know about your God. That's the nation that we're living in. This is the same one that said, Benjamin Franklin, if the world couldn't come into creation without a creator, how can a nation begin without its God? We've come a long way, haven't we? We better pray. Saul's revelation of his heart. He entered into the office of a priest. What else did he do? Well, he ordered the death of his own son. He should have been celebrating and giving him some sort of celebration and commendation, but he declared he was going to kill him. This guy was very rash. 1 Samuel 14:44. What had happened was they went into battle and Saul had made some rash decision. All right, well, nobody's going to eat a bite of food all this day until the Lord has delivered us. He said, that's what we need. We just need to go on a fast before we go into battle. That made a lot of sense. And so in the middle of the battle, Jonathan is fighting. He sees some honey in a honeycomb, and him and his guys, they said, well, the king said don't eat anything today. We can't eat anything. He said, well, the king made a bad decision. Get you some of this because we got a long fight ahead of us. He ate some of the honey. The Bible says it lightened his eyes. In other words, he revived his strength, and he went on and won the battle. By the end of the day, Saul said, well, we're going to have to kill my son because he broke my command. Interesting. So the people said, Saul answered, God do so and more also. This is verse 1 Samuel 14:44. For you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan and he did not die. In other words, if it hadn't been for the people rising up, Saul would have had his own son killed over some ridiculous last second law that he passed down. This is what kind of man Saul was. He entered into the office of a priest against the law of God. He ordered the death of his own son. And here's the big one. He disobeyed the clear command of God regarding the destruction of Amalek. Does anybody know what was wrong with the Amalekites? What was the big deal about Amalek? Why were they considered to be such enemies worthy of total annihilation and destruction? They attacked Israel. When Israel was coming out of the wilderness before they had a single sword, before they could do anything, they were coming out of the wilderness, heading for the promised land. And as they were going around the south side what would have been Israel itself, and going around to the side of Moab, Amalek came out and fought against them and tried to destroy them. And the Bible is very clear about what God thought about that. And so he says, now look at chapter, let's see. I don't see it. Okay. 15. Chapter 15. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both men and women and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Let's see. Let's read that again. What was he supposed to do? Well, he was supposed to kill everything, all the people and all the stuff, all the animals. What did he do? Well, let's see what God's Word says. His disobedience began in verse number 7. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to destroy them, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. What did he do wrong? Well, he obeyed part of it. Is partial obedience not enough? What is partial obedience? Partial obedience brings full consequence. Always remember that. Partial obedience always brings full consequence because God considers partial obedience disobedience. Wow, that's kind of amazing, isn't it? When we know the will of the... He that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is what? So in other words, when we know what we're supposed to do and we consciously in our mind say, all right, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I tell you what, I just can't bring myself to do that right now. And maybe I'll grow into it. I'm just not going to be able to, Lord, I'll get to it and I'll do that. And maybe 10 years from now, I'll be able to do all those things that you want me to do. But just be happy with what I'm doing right now. And it could be regarding anything. Do you think God's happy with that? No. So he spared them. Now, what was the terminal consequence here? Look at verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? This is Samuel talking. Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen. What's he doing now? Well, he's doing what Aaron did. Aaron said, the people wanted to make this calf. I threw in their earrings and out came a calf. No, he formed it with his own forming tool. And King Saul gave the command to bring back Agag alive. But the people took of the plunder and the sheep and of the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Why? To sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Whoa. When man rejects God, what's God going to turn around and do? Look what it says. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also what? Rejected you from being king. Well, idolatry is worshiping the wrong God. Blasphemy or false worship is trying to worship the true God in the wrong way. And witchcraft is when you enter into the worship of evil. And he felt like Samuel, from the word of the Lord, told King Saul that you're just like a witch. You are more interested in the things that you can get your hands hold of. You're more interested in the stuff, and you think that God can be appeased and manipulated by your gifts, and you think you can overcome your disobedience by this purpose of making this offering. But God said very clearly, he said, listen, to obey is better than sacrifice. And you're just, the fat of rams and all these... I didn't ask you for that. I asked you to just do this one thing. By the way, do you know who Haman was? What did Haman do? Do you know what he was? An Agagite. Came back to haunt him, didn't it? They let some people get away. Because Haman, who hated the Jews, was a descendant of this guy's family. Something happened, didn't it? They let some people through. God knows what he's talking about. We're supposed to obey him fully. There's a high price of rejecting God. And here it is, very quickly. Number one, disappointment. Disappointment awaits people who decide to reject God's plan for their own plan. And then number two, destruction awaits the people that thinks God is happy with partial obedience. First, disappointment, because we decide to reject God's plan. Why? Well, they were disappointed because now then the king that they thought was going to do all these wonderful things for them, the king is a disastrous person for them, and he's leading them into trouble. Destruction awaits the people that thinks God is happy with partial obedience. Saul said he disobeyed in order to give God a sacrifice, and he seemingly had a good motive. You know, did you ever hear anybody, did you ever have children disobey you, but they had a good motive for doing it? Excuses? Well, that's exactly what happened right here. Saul said, well, we didn't kill all the animals because we know you said to kill them, but you know, we just thought you'd really enjoy a sacrifice. And so you're always wanting these sacrifices, and we're going to give you a sacrifice. And look, we've got all these animals to do it with. Do you know where we have gotten today? We've gotten into asking questions of motives, even in criminal cases. My mind may wander in directions that you wouldn't wander in this case, but you know, King Saul, he had the right motives. I mean, we have to ask, well, King Saul, why'd you do that? God didn't ask him that. God didn't say, why did you disobey me? He just said, you disobeyed me, and it's going to cost you the kingdom. He didn't say why. Do you know what we do today in criminal cases and criminal situations? We say, well, why did he slaughter his mother and father? We got to go back and dig into this. There's got to be a reason. We can't just take this 16-year-old boy and do anything to him, because it's got to be his parents' fault. He slaughtered them. He killed them. He sliced them up. And it's just got to be their fault. There's got to be a motive. Let's look at the motive. You know what we do today? We ask this. We say, why did the Islamic radicals bomb us on 9/11? It must be our fault. What is wrong with America? That's what we did for months after that thing went on. I mean, it didn't take 3 days before the media was full of people. What is wrong with America? Why do they hate us? It's just so terrible. Why? Who cares why? They bombed our buildings. What's the motive? We like to look into that. But why did he feel he had to steal all that money? Why does Johnny come to school and write all over the restroom walls and take a knife to the padded seats in his class? Well, let's send him to counseling and see if we can find out what his parents did to him to make him do these kinds of things. God wasn't interested in the motive. It was a false motive anyway. I guarantee you, King Saul just thought God was going to overlook it. And when he was called on the carpet, he said, well, you know, the real thing here is that we were going to take all these sheep and we were going to sacrifice them to the Lord. I stole all that money from that bank because I just want to give a big offering at church. Do you know that disobedience to God, I mean, you know, we said it a couple of weeks ago, the Christian life really is trust the Lord and obey what He says. That's it. That's just trusting. Obey what He says and let Him take care of the outcome and the consequences. Just have to trust the Lord and obey Him. Well, I get sidetracked. Samuel said that obedience is better than sacrifice. And so why, Pastor, would you call this whole thing a defining moment? There's a lot of other stories in the Bible. Well, this whole idea of rejecting God as their king put Israel on a track to destruction and to losing the very purpose for which God had chosen them in the first place. You see, God kept His part of the covenant and the Messiah came into the world, but the Jews kept none of their part of the covenant. Interesting. They chose to be like other nations instead of like God's example to the nations. They chose a king, and in doing so, they chose diminishing prosperity and privacy. They thought God was a hard taskmaster. Samuel tried to tell them, you know what? You think God's a hard taskmaster? You just wait till the king gets a hold of you and he starts taxing your brains out. And he takes your young men and your young women and he just doesn't. You just, listen, God has been setting you free. This world will make a slave out of you. Well, that's true, isn't it? And so they chose a king, and in doing so, they chose diminishing prosperity and privacy. They chose a king to fight their battles for them instead of trusting God to fight their battles for them. Now, folks, I'm not for disarming and putting down every bullet and weapon and, you know, build them all. You know, what if it's worthy of building, build it. You know, build a wall around the country while you're at it. You know, just build a wall down on that southern border down there and just dare anybody to come across that border. Get ready to defend yourself. However, we don't trust in those things. We trust in God. Now listen to this. They chose a king to fight their battles for them instead of trusting God to fight for them. Too bad, because at the Red Sea, God did away with Pharaoh's army with one big wave of water. He's a pretty good warrior. Sometimes we miss the idea that God is a warrior. The book of Psalms calls him mighty warrior dressed for battle. Number two, with Amalek, it only took Moses, Joshua, and Hur to beat the entire army. At Jericho, they just had to blow their horns. At Ajalon, God stopped the sun in its tracks. On one occasion, he defeated the enemy with hailstones. On another, he pulled the chariot wheels off their chariots. On another, he blinded the enemies. On another, the enemy turned on itself. And it's hilarious because when they woke up in the morning, they were all dead. How'd they wake up? I always thought that was funny. But it's what the Bible says. So they chose another defender instead of God. You know, we choose our own solutions in life many times instead of God, don't we? We do the same thing. We're going to work it out, figure it out. You know, I know what you say, God. I know what your word says. I know what your plan is and all these kind of things. But I just got to work this out. I got to figure this out. I've got to come up with my own plan. People come in the office and they say, well, I just love him. I said, well, yeah, but he doesn't know the Lord. You're not supposed to marry somebody. Yeah, well, you know, God will just understand. I mean, he'll just get saved. And he's just going to use me. You know, Peter says over there, yeah, but the Bible says very clearly you're not supposed to. Listen, don't just thumb your nose at God and go the wrong direction. 2 years later and one little baby on the hip, he beats me up. You understand? It doesn't do us any good to think that we're just better on our own. Think it through ourselves. Come up with our own ideas and our own plans. Figure it out. Work it through. It never works. God knows best. And that's what he was trying to tell these people. You don't really want a king. That's not what you want. You want me to be your king. You want to follow me. You want to obey me. You want to follow my word. No, we want a king just like the other nations. We want to be like the other nations. They were like the other nations, and they even took on their idolatry. Finally, they chose to replace God's plan with their own, which laid the trap for their future ejection from Canaan. The very thing they thought they were securing by getting a king was somebody to fight their battles for them, to protect them, to protect their land and their farms and all of those possessions that they had. The very thing they thought they were securing is the very thing they lost. That's awesome. There's a lot of lessons here for anybody. That is that anytime you choose your own thoughts, your own plans, your own way, and when you make yourself king instead of God king, you're just really asking for a really hard time in your life. So why was this a defining moment? Well, the people of God who were chosen to show the rest of the world the way lost their ability to be a testimony at all. That's what happened. Even King David in all of his glory was only known. He was only known as a great king and a mighty warrior. His influence as far as godliness did not reach beyond Israel. Think about that. That was not what God's plan was. Father, bless us. Thank you for your word.